So I found out that Joy was pregnant with Luke on Mother's Day in 2011. And as a side note, he turns 13 years old today, so feel free to say happy birthday to him as you pass him. So on that day, I felt this mix of excitement and disorientation, and I was scared and I was hopeful. It was all these contrasting feelings all at once. And they were only compounded because that afternoon I went to see some friends who had just had their first child. And so as I got to hold that tiny little one-week-old baby, I was overcome knowing that soon enough we too would be holding a tiny little person, a child of our own. Finding out about pregnancy is a surreal moment because the whole world changes and yet hasn't changed at all. At that point, Luke was approximately, I looked this up, about the size of a raspberry. And Joy was only just starting to feel some of the physical effects of growing and sustaining a new human life inside of her. That's why I said that's the day I found out. Of course, she knew earlier. But overall, our day-to-day lives hadn't changed. We lived in this in-between of things never being the same again and temporarily still just as they always were. It's this space that we find Mary in our gospel readings today. She and Elizabeth see each other and rejoice and celebrate of these miraculous sons that were given to them. Praise God for what God was doing, and yet they're still waiting. They are still seeing what is to come. The song that Mary sings, this poem known as the Magnificat, it's part of a series of songs in Luke 1 in which Zechariah and Mary and Simeon rejoice in what God is up to. I've seen this one, or all of them, referred to as the gospel before the gospel, the good news declared before Jesus would start preaching the good news that the kingdom of heaven had drawn near. And to use sort of our primary Advent imagery, it's the light shining in the darkness. This moment is like the dawn, those first beams of sun shining over the horizon. And though no one would call it daytime yet, we see just enough to know that the sun is on its way, or that maybe the sun is on his way. That pun works better in the text because the U switches to an O. Never mind. That's kind of where our lives are like. That's kind of where our lives are right now. We have this declaration and the knowledge that Jesus will come again, and yet we still live in a state of expectation rather than complete fulfillment. Sometimes I think there's a desire in us to spike the football too early, to say that since we know the sun is rising, since we know the sun is coming, we have to act as if things are not yet dark outside. It's the same reason why I think most car accidents happen within a few miles of home, right? The end is in sight, we go in autopilot, relax, and stop paying attention. But our texts this morning firmly root us in reality. They give us language to use when the darkness seems overwhelming, even though we believe and we hope for light. Our psalm gives us these words that we're allowed to cry out to God. How long will you be angry with your people that pray? You feed them, you feed us with the bread of tears. Give us plenteous tears to drink. You've made us the derision of our neighbors. Our enemies laugh us to scorn. In fact, the psalms as a whole regularly teach us not to rush to resolution too quickly. In order to properly sing and proclaim our trust in God's coming salvation, we have to recognize the darkness that still surrounds us. The promise of rescue and a clear-eyed acknowledgement of danger are not contradictory. Micah promises his readers that there will be a shepherd, a ruler who comes from the line of David. But all the passages and verses around it are a description of a tempest that God's people were going to face. We began our reading today in verse 2, but verse 1 just says, the armies are going to come and surround Israel. And most of Micah's readers actually would have been reading this text already in exile, already having experienced the horrors of being forced out of their homeland, the fulfillment of the warnings of the prophets, not just refugees, but captives in a foreign land. They had no opportunity to jump past the pain into the healing. This is why Micah, looking ahead, tells us in verse 5 that the shepherd will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land. He's preparing them. There are hard times to come, but there will be some peace in the midst of it. Our Old Testament passages invite us to name and acknowledge the darkness, all the while knowing that the hardship will not and cannot last forever. Hope doesn't mean that we jump right to the ending. It means that in the darkness, we turn towards and trust that the sun will in fact rise. Traditionally, historically, when people built churches, they would always have the churches face east. So sometimes you might refer to this way as liturgical east, no matter where the sun actually is. And part of that is because as we look forward to the cross, we are looking forward to a sunrise, that in our worship, we are looking towards the King who is to come. So once we're honest enough to name the darkness around us, we have to ask, what is that light that we look forward to? Well, after John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb, she declares over Mary, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." So what are the promises? There is, of course, the promise that Gabriel already told her that she would bear a son. But in the Magnificat, Mary elaborates on the kinds of promises that she believes are being fulfilled through her and through the child that she was bearing. And all throughout Luke's gospel, there is this consistent theme that the promises that Jesus fulfills are the ones that were made to Abraham. Now, when you think of the promises made to Abraham, when we think of the story of Abraham being brought out by God and being shown the stars and the sky, you might right away think of the promise for descendants, right? That you will have a family and it'll be great, the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. Or maybe that there would be a land for those descendants to live in. Of course, Jesus does fulfill those promises, but in ways we might not expect. He doesn't have any children of his own, and he doesn't overthrow the Romans to restore political autonomy for the Judeans on their own plot of land. If we look to these poets of good news in Luke 1, we see how the promises get fulfilled, or at least we get hints. Zechariah talks about how God's people will no longer suffer oppression, but talks about the freedom to worship without fear and the forgiveness of sins. Simeon later, when he holds baby Jesus, the one who he was told he would get to see here at the end of his life, he lays the groundwork for a different kind of extended family, saying that Jesus was a light to lighten the Gentiles. And that gets further developed throughout the New Testament, where we read that the descendants of Abraham, Paul tells us in Galatians, are actually anyone who belongs to Jesus. They get to inherit that promise made to Abraham. And the good news that Mary celebrates is this picture of a great upheaval, of world-changing events, and the establishment of what people commonly call an upside-down kingdom. I love that language, the upside-down kingdom, a kingdom where everything seems different than you would initially hope or initially think, but perhaps better than you would have imagined. Mary was formed by Old Testament prophets who spoke hope to God's people, not just in this age, but in the age to come. And when the prophets painted pictures of that age, they consistently pointed the listeners to hope for a day in which not just Israel would receive blessing, but where the whole world would be made right, where nations no longer learned the ways of war, where weapons were no longer needed, so they were turned into farm equipment. This, I got to point out, this cross, I bought this maybe last year, and it's my favorite cross to have because it's made by an artist who takes the butt of rifles, wooden rifles, and as he dismantles the guns, he turns the wood into crosses. And there's something to me that's incredibly powerful about people who, although we live in a world where violence still exists, there are some who are making crosses with hope for what is to come when all guns will need to be turned into farm equipment. The picture is where these nations were brought to worship the one true God. These nations who did not know God could come to the foot of Mount Zion, come to the temple, learn the ways of God. It's a world in which those who were hungry would be fed. People could buy bread and milk without money. And today we heard just a snippet of it in Micah, right? He wrote about the greatness reaching to the ends of the earth. And this is actually the most important part, I think, of the promise made to Abraham that gets fulfilled in Jesus, right? He'd get descendants and a land, he'd be blessed, and that through him, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And so it's the dawn of that age that Mary is singing about. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer and when we sing when we sing the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we're asking for? You know what they say, be careful what you ask for. Because Mary sings of an upheaval of society. God's mighty arm is not just seen in any mighty actions, but where proud people are scattered, where rulers are brought down from thrones, the rich are sent away empty, and in their place humble, the humble are lifted up, and the poor and the hungry are filled with good things. There is a reason why the Magnificat is frequently banned in authoritarian states, because it tells of a God who values those who are on the bottom rung of society, of a God who sees the ones who have power, especially those who have power and use it to oppress others, that he casts them down. Mary is an example of one who knows how dire things can be, knows the God who has promised to set all things right, and then chooses to have faith and hope that those promises are being fulfilled. So this morning, I want to think about how we can learn from her example, because in her we see a virtue that is so critical for Christian living. In fact, it might be the virtue that supports all other virtues, and that's humility. What is humility? It's not self-hatred. It's not self-loathing. Mary's humility is honest. She's humble, yet she accepts that from now on, everyone's going to be calling her blessed. In that honesty, the humble do not presume to be able to handle things without God, though. The humble recognizes the limits and the end of their own power and puts trust in the God who can provide. They accept their need, and they're open to receive from God whatever God will give them. They recognize who they are, who God is, and allow for God to do what only he can do. This is actually true of everyone who's sort of favored in the Magnificat, right? The poor and the hungry are aware of their needs, and they come to God open-handed. They're not confused into thinking, my daily bread is mine, and I don't need anybody else to help me. Those who are in need are aware of their need for God. This is the kind of person that God is lifting up. But that open-handedness isn't passive, right? It's not just simply awaiting humility. Mary's response isn't just to simply receive and go with the flow. Any woman who has been pregnant can tell you that the role of carrying a child a term is not exactly a passive event. It's not exactly an effortless event. And we have no reason to think that Mary's pregnancy was different from anybody else's. And so Mary probably had morning sickness, incredible discomfort. Jesus probably kicked her on her bladder and she had to go to the bathroom more often and made her uncomfortable. Mary had a pregnancy just like anybody else's. She was tired and sore, and she delivered Jesus without the gifts of modern medicine. Micah says that Israel would be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And Paul picks up this birth metaphor in Romans 8 and says that all creation is in labor pains as the whole creation awaits the total fulfillment of its redemption. So we who live in this in-between state should expect the same for us, that as we experience and see fulfillment of God's kingdom, that it would still be full of tension, difficulty, groaning, and stretching. Mary consents and submits to the process, takes up this active role of bringing Jesus into the world. And as we see the dawn arise, like Mary, we should expect that the arrival of God's kingdom requires us to go through trials. I think those of us who celebrate the gifts of the Spirit, who have seen the light of the new day breaking into the darkness, we've seen new creation break in even now, but we can easily then be tempted into what Martin Luther called a theology of glory. A theology of glory is one where we expect God to intervene and always keep us from harm or difficulty, one where we expect to overcome and experience victory at all times, and that it won't cost us anything. It won't require anything of us because God's going to do it all and we'll overcome. But frankly, it cost a great deal to Mary, not just physically in her pregnancy, but emotionally throughout her life. She was reminded a sword will pierce your own heart also. It certainly cost a great deal to Jesus, whose faithfulness took him to the cross. It cost a great deal to the 12, all of whom accepted some form of martyrdom and accepted it not by taking enemies down with them, right? The apostles weren't martyred in some sort of like Alamo scene with like a glorious defeat where they killed an impressive number of enemies before getting killed. That's not the martyrdom of the early church. They accepted it open-handedly. because they didn't want to live in a kingdom where might and pride still won the day. They were not interested in that kind of kingdom. When you read these stories of the martyrs of the early church, there's beautiful things like Polycarp as he's being led to the Colosseum. The soldiers are begging him, please, we love you so much. You're such a great guy. Just renounce Jesus. And Polycarp says essentially, how can I possibly betray my king? That's the kind of kingdom that the church lives out. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus invites us to. That's the upside-down kingdom that Mary is singing about. Because God doesn't lift up the humble so that they can become the new proud, right? God doesn't lift up the poor so that they can now become the oppressive rich. The gospel isn't good news to those that were losers before, but now we get to punch back. When I hear Christians talk about opposing the lies that we hear in the world all around us, I think we very quickly jump to ones that are immediately obvious to us. Questions about shifting cultural norms of sexuality and identity, and we're like, okay, these are things that are important. And they are. But we have unthinkingly ingested so many other values that we just never question. Values about might, about vengeance, about how we get to talk about and see our perceived enemies, about what a good life looks like, right? Our picture of a good life, it's one where we get to enjoy as many consumer goods and leisure activities as possible and that our kids will make more money than we did, right? That's the American dream. There's a way in which some people take the Magnificat and turn it into this totally material political manifesto, right? That what God wants is revolution. There's a whole stream of theology called liberation theology that perhaps overemphasizes that part of what the Magnificat has. But others, and I suspect there's more of us like this in this room, we want to spiritualize it and make it only about internal virtues. That what God brought is just forgiveness of sins and belonging to the family of God for souls going away to heaven without any this-worldly implications of what it looks like when a people are transformed by the gospel and live in the real world. It should look different that there's a community of people who believe that sin has been defeated who gather every Sunday morning here. It should reverberate out because it should transform our lives in such a way that we see the world differently. We have different values. We have different things that we prioritize. I think sometimes we want God to make us nice and charitable, but we want to maintain the American dream of individual liberty and prosperity, right? It means that I never have to look at how society might be set up to give advantages to some folks over others. I don't want to look at history and learn about how those advantages maybe happened, how they got put into maybe systems and structures, how the cards might be stacked against some who didn't start out with as much as me. I want God to make me nice and charitable so that I can look over at other school districts and say, oh, that's sad. I'm glad I live in a good school district, though. Who cares about the kids in the other school district? Hopefully they can get better funds someday. Mary is inviting us here to picture an upside-down kingdom that overturns so many of our values. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are not biblical ideals. They're not bad. I'm not against life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness, but they're not what we aim for. We're called to be witnesses to the hope that the dawn is breaking and that when God shows up, he upsets structures. He upsets societies. He upsets our own lives. He defies our categories, challenges our assumptions. The coming of the kingdom of God overturns and casts down any of the idols that I've put on the throne of my heart, so that Jesus can be properly seated there. I want to get real specific and highlight what this looks like in current events. I'm sure many of you are aware that a few weeks ago, there was a United Health Group CEO murdered outside of his hotel in Manhattan. And so many, in response, celebrated this vigilante action because why? So many have stories of how our healthcare system is broken. Why would people celebrate this? Well, the denial of coverage, the ways in which insurance companies, whose product is meant to provide access to healthcare, seems to at least exist only to restrict healthcare and make money. I am certain that if you start to ask around this room, if you don't have a story, the person next to you has a story of overwhelming healthcare costs. We're talking about pregnancy. If you haven't had a kid recently, ask someone who has what the bill is to deliver a child in an emergency room or in a hospital. Ask how much it costs. I'm certain you are aware of that tension, of the way in which you look at it and say, the world is broken. Our system is broken and unjust. And so in the name of pushing back on injustice, many celebrate murder. But as one person put it this week as I was reading, we must not be frightened nor cajoled into accepting evil as deliverance from evil. We're being asked to choose a side, right? Are we going to be on the side of the murderer, or are we going to be on the side of predatory healthcare industry? That's what we're invited to do. Pick a side. But as you've heard me say before, we're not playing that game. We have different win conditions. We have different things inspiring us. Don't be fooled. This is not a liberal or a conservative problem. The glorification of violence as a way to correct injustice is deep-rooted in our psyches. In a society formed by Westerns, right, we like that. We like it when the good guy does violence to the bad guy. That's what inspires us. Speaking out against violence done to us, but celebrating violence done to them, is all too common. There are, in fact, far too many public Christians who are dabbling in this language of violence because it feels good to try and take vengeance. And maybe they would even grasp onto the Magnificat and say, I'm going to be part of the poor, and I'm going to get to be part of God's retribution. But that kind of thinking misses what God is up to, misses what the kingdom of God is that we're looking for. And we can only do that because we lose sight of the King of Kings and want to instead take things into our own hands. Our imaginations need to be formed by the gospel of reconciliation, the gospel in which enemies are only enemies as long as God continues to have patience with them, hoping that they turn and see what is good. That those who are walking in darkness aren't people we want to kick out. They're people that we want to invite into the light. And in fact, if we look back in history, we can still find examples of where the gospel has transformed society. So when plagues and sicknesses ravaged the world, the gospel compelled Christians to start hospitals. In the face of childhood poverty and a lack of access to education, Robert Raikes and Hannah Moore established the first public schools in England, the Sunday school movement. We have Sunday schools because someone saw children who had no access to education and said, they matter, even if they can't afford education. When slavery was allowed to become a foundational piece of our national economy, the abolitionist movement prophetically condemned its practices. And you can read folks like Frederick Douglass, who clearly articulate the contrast between the slave trade and the gospel. There are Christians who said, look at these things and notice their discongruity. When racism continued to speak the lie into the hearts of so many that there were people who were second class, who were not in fact made in the image of God, the civil rights movement, born out of prayer, insisted that every person has supreme dignity. Christian history has its healthy share of failures as well. This isn't a triumphalist sermon that the church has always gotten it right. We haven't. And yet, if we're willing to look, we can see Christians who have said, I see the choices put in front of me, and I think God has something even better in store. Every season of the church year is a gift to us and can form us in a different way. They invite us to reflect on some aspect of redemption history and what it means to be the people of God out in the world. Advent invites us to recognize what it looks like to hope well, to celebrate what God has done, is doing, and will do, to refuse to look away from the darkness, but to always keep our focus on the light that is coming. And so as the sun begins to rise here at the end of Advent, I want to invite you to reflect. Don't pretend as if the darkness isn't real. Be mindful, though, of where your hope lies. Who shapes your values? When you think of what is good, what is beautiful, what is true, who is informing that part of your life? As you imagine what could be, is that formed by people who want your vote, people who want your money, or is it formed by the King of Kings? Is your life defined by humility, a receptivity and openness for God to act? Or do you grasp at power where you can get it? You don't have to be rich to be greedy, and you don't have to have influence to be power hungry. Greed and thirst for power are in all of us. And sin is crouching at the door, asking us to try and grab every bit that we can for ourselves. Instead, Sing with Mary. Sing with Mary that when Jesus shows up, oppression ceases. Sing the third verse of O Holy Night, right? And in his name, all oppression will cease. When the light shines in the darkness, we can see things rightly. And those who have been crying out for justice are heard. Those who have taken power for themselves and have no room for God, they will be cast down. And so, as the light shines into the darkness, may God show us our need for humility. And in the places where we experience darkness, may we feel the warmth of the sun giving us hope that the night can't last forever. May we look not to ourselves, to violence or vengeance, nor to any earthly power or principality in hope. May we not find someone who promises us a quick fix, and instead, let us look to the rising sun because the day is coming. Jesus is coming soon. Amen.